You acted as though there was some doubt in that, but if you turn to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, remember, we'll get a little context of what we're doing, and then we'll look into some new truth today. 2 Timothy, it's been 2 weeks since we've done this. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter and the 18th verse, Paul, as he's anticipating dying, we believe, within minutes, earlier in the chapter, we saw that there's the language that he's about ready to be killed by a Roman soldier. We believe tradition tells us he was beheaded, but he did die very shortly. And in verse 18, he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from after his death from every malignantly evil work, and will preserve me unto his kingdom, heavenly kingdom." Now, we've been looking at this heavenly kingdom, which is in the third heavens, and this is the kingdom pertaining to the heavens. Completely, keep your finger here just to help you with the English. If you turn over to Matthew, the fourth or fifth chapter, either one will do. But let's look at the fourth chapter of Matthew. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 17th verse, this is a different kingdom. This is the kingdom from the heavens, or out from the heavens, plural. Got it? So the kingdom in Matthew 4:17 is a kingdom from the heavens, and Jesus goes on during his earthly ministry to explain it's the kingdom that rules over the affairs of men. Back over in 2 Timothy 4:18, this is a kingdom pertaining to the heavens. So this is a kingdom that's in the heavens. Now, we've looked at this for several weeks, and we found that over in the book of Hebrews, this is review, let's look there very quickly, chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, we saw, and we compare that with a verse in the 9th chapter, we saw that the earthly tabernacle was laid out, and that's the reason your outline has a map of the earthly tabernacle, was laid out as a picture or as a anatype of the, or as a type of the heavenly tabernacle. And we see that in the 5th verse, who serve, this is talking about the priestly service of the Levitical priesthood, as an example in the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was dealt with by God when he was about to make the earthly tabernacle. I added the word earthly, but that's what the reference is. "For see, saith he," that would be God to Moses, "that thou make all things according to the pattern," or the type, "shown to thee on the mount." So Moses didn't just go out and construct the tabernacle. The architect was God himself. Now, over in the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, when it talks about Christ after his ascension going into the third heaven, we will get there. There's at least four ascensions prior to his formal ascension in Acts, the first chapter. "For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands." That phrase is saying when Christ went into the third heaven, he didn't go into the earthly tabernacle. In fact, we have no record of Christ going into the earthly tabernacle while he was on his earthly sojourn. Now, how do we know that? Well, Christ was not of the Levitical priesthood. Only the Levitical priesthood could go into the earthly tabernacle. He's of the Melchizedek, kingly priesthood. So, verse 24, chapter 9 of Hebrews, "For Christ didn't enter into a holy place made with hands." Well, where did he enter? The earthly one is an antitype of the true things that are in the heaven itself. So we haven't gone into all of the facets of it, but the tabernacle, as it was laid out on the earthly one, pictured things that are going on in heaven. Now, we have an equivalence. I'll just tell you right out, eventually we'll get to it. There's an equivalence of the earthly tabernacle. We can find it everywhere in Scripture except for one thing. I don't know what the showbread represented. I don't have a verse that tells me. A lot of people make up things, but I don't know. And we'll give you some possibilities, some best guesses. So going back to 2 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse, Paul talks about he's going to have an existence in the heavens, and when he describes the rules that are going to be up there as a heavenly kingdom. Now the word, or pertaining to the kingdom, that word kingdom means royal rule. So we have constructed from Scripture several things that are going on in the third heaven at this time. Now this is review, so we won't prove each of it, all of it. But in the third heaven today, we found that there are at least three compartments. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the first verse, what is one compartment or room? I call them rooms sometimes. It could be compartments. I'm telling you honestly, I don't know what the divisions are. But we do know that there's at least three places up in the third heaven. One of them is in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the 5th verse. What would we call that compartment or room? We would call that the throne room, because that's the throne room where God the Father and God the Son are. God the Father's throne, God the Son sits on his right hand. Now, if you'll turn to the 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse, if we're honest with Scripture, we know that when Paul went home to be with the Lord, he didn't go into this throne room or in this throne dimension. And the reason we know that is because in this verse, we have some information about Christ and his glorified body that people need to internalize. And I'm reading from Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who, and the who goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, and that he's the King of Kings during the millennium. Who alone, and that's talking about our only, that means only he, hath immortality. Now the word immortality means the inability to die, or not subject to mortality, or not dieable. So Christ, who is in the throne room, is the only human being in the realm of his humanity who has a body that is not subject to death. That's what immortality means. That means when Christians go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, they do not get a permatized body. That's very important. So one thing we know about Paul, let's picture Paul in another compartment. We'll prove that in this verse in just a minute. One thing we know about Paul at this point, he has a body, and we'll prove reprove that again. But we know that that body, okay, we'll do the orange and we'll draw the body for you so you'll have a mind picture. He's smiling. We know he has a body, and we have verses for that, but we know that body is subject to death. That's important. We also know, according to 1 Peter 1:9, that body does not have a saved soul. Right now, as Christians, we are saved in the realm of our spirit, our human spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit hooks up the divine essence to our human spirit. So we know then that Paul's soul is not saved, and we know... let's do the modern sign for not saved. And we also know then that he's subject to death, that body. And God's going to make provision for that, because we believe, and we're going to show you from Scripture again, this is review, that Paul's been living in that body for 2,000 years. This is a hope. We call this the happy hope, our comforting hope for Christians, that if we go home to be with the Lord, we'll be present with the Lord, watch my words, but not in his presence. Let's read the rest of the verse. Who Christ, right now, is the only one that hath immortality, and that would be a resurrection body. So Paul doesn't have a resurrection body. He does have a body. We'll get to that again. And dwells, Christ dwells in light, which no one can approach to. So even if Paul was in this throne room, could he see Christ? What does this verse say? No one can see him because he's in light. When will Paul and all Christians be able to see Christ? I know Reverend Moon saw him, but that might have been somebody else. When will Paul and all Christians see Christ? Turn over to 1 John 3:2. This is our proof. We did this before, but we feel that we should revisit this. Verse 2, 1 John, 3rd chapter. Beloved, and in this context, that means other Christians, we are the born ones, we're in the family of God, and it doth not yet appear. And this is, talks about the fact that when Adam fell, he lost the image of God. Remember, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, but he lost the image of God. He lost his garment of light. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we intellectually know when he, talking about Christ, shall appear. This is the rapture. We shall be like him. Well, why is that important? Because we'll have a resurrection body then. Why do we want a resurrection body? Read the rest of the verse. And we shall see him as he is. So, verse 16, 6th chapter of 1 Timothy won't be applicable anymore, will it? So Paul is present with Christ, but he's not in his presence. He knows Christ is there. He knows he's in the third heaven, but he can't see him because Christ dwells in light. Paul can't see Christ as he is until he gets a resurrection body. Same time all Christians get that resurrection body. So we've come up with several things that are going on up there. Now, you can look it up on your own, but in 2nd, we spent 2 hours on this, that's why I'm not going to do the whole thing again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says if he goes home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, he's going to have a body in heaven. Paul in verse 2 of that 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians says if he goes home at the rapture, he'll have a body that's out of heaven. He'll get that body on surface earth and then go to heaven. But in the 3rd verse, he says either way, and this is a modern way of depicting it, whether he goes home to be with the Lord airmail at the rapture, or goes home and be with the Lord subway prior to the rapture, either way, he will never be without a body. And in that context, he'll never be unclothed, he the person. So the person, which is in simplest terms, a person is made up of their soul and your spirit. This is a human soul and a human spirit. I have to write slow when I talk, because if I talk and write at the same time, we're going to have some words you've never seen before. It is the dynamic between these two immaterial parts of a person that are their personhood. A soul and a spirit, Casper the ghost, is not in Scripture. A soul and a spirit can, as a person, cannot express themselves apart from a body. So for Paul to express his personhood in this verse, 2 Timothy 4:18, he's saying, malignantly evil can't harm me. Meaning that when he's in the third heaven, he still is going to have the ability to perceive that which is around him. So Paul's soul, human soul and human spirit are housed in an intermediate body. We have multiple proofs of that, and we've spent a lot of time on this. Again, this is a review. And I want you to look this up if you doubt me. Look up Romans, the 14th chapter and the 9th verse. And it says there, that talking about the church, that he is the Lord of the living. And what else is he the Lord of? And the dead. Because from a human point of view, we say that person's dead, but from God's point of view, a person never dies. It's the body that dies. That's James, the 2nd chapter. So Paul's body died. It's down here on surface earth, and his body's down here waiting resurrection. But Paul, the person, is housed in an intermediate body, his human soul and his human spirit, up in the third heaven. He's present with the Lord, but not in his presence. I hope you get the distinction in those prepositions. He's present with the Lord, but he's not dynamically able to see the Lord because the Lord dwells in light, and only humans in a resurrection body will be able to see him as he is. Now, some other things that are happening up there, we spent a lot of time on this. Since the soul isn't saved until the rapture, what are some things that he's going to be interested in? What is some of the activities? Well, his five senses, because the soul interprets the five senses. I think I can remember them. Touch, feel, smell, see, taste. Got them. And if you have a fifth one, talk to me afterwards and show me the verse. Or a sixth one. Okay. Now, another thing that the soul does in the unsaved state, according to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, it's the survival. So he's going to be interested in mortality in the third heaven, because he doesn't have an undiable body. Now, this kingdom, which is a royal rule means there's rules. Now, according to the 18th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, those rules are all positive because nothing malignantly evil is going to harm it. Why would that be important? Well, we've read, I need another color here. Let's do a dynamic color red. We have read another use homonym of, they call homonym something else nowadays. I don't know. Sounds the same, but you spell it different. And we have read in Scripture, because we've read Job, the first two chapters, that Satan comes into the third heaven. And Satan is described several places as being malignantly evil. He comes up there to accuse the brethren. He's going to do that clear on up through the tribulation. Satan's malignantly evil. Can Satan harm Paul, according to this verse? No, he can't. So one thing that's a rule in the heavens right now is Satan cannot harm saints that have gone home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. He can't even bug them. He can bug us now, but he can't bug them up there. Do you see how this is a comforting hope? So Paul, sitting or standing in his body subject to death, doesn't have to worry about Satan coming in and bugging him, although Satan does have access to the third heaven, clear on up through the middle of the tribulation. So we know that God the Father is also here. Well, we shouldn't do him in the same color. God the Father and God the Son are in the throne room of the third heaven. Now, we went to Revelation, the second chapter, if you'll turn there, this and they'll give us a run for today. And the seventh verse, and we saw that the overcomer, we spent some time on this, the overcomer is a New Testament saint. The way we helped you remember that is we gave you the Greek word for overcomer. Most of you are wearing it, called Nike. So, and that is defined over in 1 John 5 as New Testament saints. And in this passage, or in this promise to the overcomer, which includes the potential, I'll just tell you, the book of Revelation has seven churches which are prophetic from Paul's point of view of how churches in Christianity would develop. So they were concurrent to John, rather, and John and the Holy Spirit predict how the church history is going to go. Some of this is history now. All of it was prophetic from John's point of view, as well as being contemporary at the same time. We find that back in the first chapter. But what he says here is that the Christians will be able to eat of the tree of life. Now, we went back to the book of Genesis and we saw that the tree of life is that which sustains life. And the way we proved that was in the third chapter, and this is my memory, mid-20s, 26, third chapter, 26, 24, 4, somewhere in there, God says that I have to kick Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because if I let them stay in there, eat of the tree of life, they'll keep on living. So the tree of life is what takes a body that is subject to mortality and makes it immortal while they're eating the tree of life. And so God kicked them out so that they would participate in the life cycle. Now, if you read this verse, it says the tree of life in the 7th verse is in paradise. Now, we went back to the second, it's kind of neat, I'm actually remembering my verses today. We went back to the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 2nd and 4th verses, and we saw that paradise was another possible compartment associated with the third heaven, but not in the third heaven, because in the third verse, or second verse, we find that it's at the edge. It's the edge of the, this would be the second heaven, and this is the third heaven. Remember the three heavens there? First heaven is the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven is the rest of the created universe. Beyond the universe is where the third heaven is. Right at the edge of the universe, neither in the universe nor in the third heaven, is where paradise is. This is a change from the Old Testament. That's in the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Now, it says that the tree of life is in, it's a conifer, the tree of life is in paradise. Well, Paul's not in paradise because he's in the third heaven where God is. And we put together, this is inductive, there's no verse that says this, but it's the best guess, that Paul doesn't go down to paradise because that's for other group of saints, that's for Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints, but he in fact is ministered by angels. Now, what would that appeal to? That would appeal to his soul, survival instinct. Because now, on a periodic basis, one of the activities Paul and saints that you have known to go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, one of their activities, we know there's multiple ones, one of their activities is that the tree of life, the fruit from the tree of life, comes in to them on a regular basis and appeals to their unsaved soul and survival instinct. But what else does it appeal to? Their touch, their taste, and their visual. And I'm just guessing it tastes better than my tomatoes. Just guessing. So it's an activity. I think it's a very celebratory activity that happens on a regular basis. Now, this is, again, review. Then we went over to the 17th verse of the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And we saw here a promise, and we're going to do the second part of this promise today. We're going to finish up the first part of the promise. And here's another promise to saints that go home to the Lord prior to the rapture. To whom, verse 17, chapter 2 of Revelation, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, what we did on this, and I'm going to do it very quickly because I want to develop a couple things we didn't do last 2 weeks ago. This is obviously figurative speech. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, the 8th, let's see, I think it's Deuteronomy 8, let me look this up. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, I want to show you manna, although it provided them physical substance to get through the day, had a meaning beyond that. And I'm going to summarize it for you, and then I'm going to read scripture that gives an indication of this. On a regular basis, they were given food to eat. Now, manna had some rules. If you saw, when you collected the manna, we went back in the book of Exodus to see this. You collected the manna, you could only collect enough to eat today. And the reason for that is you had to depend upon the Jehovah that he would give you some the next day. There was an exception to that rule. On Friday evening, you could collect extra 2 days. However, any other time when you collected more manna than you could eat in 24 hours, after 24 hours, it would get wormy and sour and be putrid. God kept them dependent upon him. That's back in the book of Exodus. We spent a lot of time on that. You can read that in chapter 16. Now, this is a summary of what manna meant to the nation Israel. Verse 3, chapter 8, Deuteronomy. And he humbled you, that's the nation, and suffered thee to hunger. So there was a reason they were hungering and crying for food, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, this is a new thing, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. And he's not saying that I wanted you to vary your diet. What he's saying is you can't just depend in life on just physical things, that you have to depend on Jehovah. So when they couldn't get enough, couldn't collect, they couldn't refrigerate it, they couldn't dry it, when they couldn't get extra manna, like for a whole month, which would be our natural inclination, what would make you want to hoard 3 or 4 days worth of manna? Soul. They couldn't do it. Because why? God wanted them to realize that everything in life is not physical. Food is physical, and they needed to have a spiritual relationship with Jehovah. Now, we went over to the New Testament. We're not going to do it today because it's a very complicated section, but we went over to the New Testament in John, the 6th chapter. Let's just look at one verse, and we showed that Jesus says during his earthly ministry that he's the manna. Now, he's very careful. I don't want to slam too much, but I'll go ahead. Most people that misunderstand this, they don't understand figures of speech. Jesus isn't saying, here's my hand, come take a bite out of it. Oh, by the way, look at my thumb, it looks like a drumstick. He's not saying that. I did that once. We were out at Puget Sound when I was in high school, and the motor conked out, and we were 3 miles off of the coast, and it became foggy, and we thought we weren't getting back. And after about several hours of not eating, I looked at my hand. I said, man, that looks like a drumstick. But that was another. That's not what Jesus is saying. And you can say you can see that he's talking about, it means belief. If you look at verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread consisting of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Well, he's talking about spiritually. He's using a physical symbol. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's talking about believing. Now down in verse 58, he equates this believing during his earthly ministry with eating the bread. And that bread which came down from heaven, talking about himself, He's not a physical bread, but he's a spiritual manna. Not as your fathers did eat manna, that was physical, and are dead. He that eateth this bread, talking about himself, shall live into the age. So he's talking about believing him. So now, manna can be used to indicate that God, in the Old Testament, provides for his people. Here it's talking about God provides for those that believe in him. He provides spiritual life. That's eternal life that's going referred to in verse 58. It's throughout the context. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. I'm showing you that manna is symbolic. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 4th verse. It was carried around. Now think about this. Back in Exodus, we saw verses that said if they had any extra manna, it would turn putrid after the day, except during the Sabbath. Now in verse 4, in the Ark of the Covenant, they carried manna around. So obviously, there was an exception to that putrid rule. And obviously, it's symbolic here, not of being able to eat, but of God providing for his people. Hebrews 9:4. This is talking about what was in the in the Ark of the Covenant, and it had a golden censer in the Ark of and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold, wherein was the golden pot, that's the, and had manna. And God made provisions for his people. So they carried it around in the Ark. And when the nation Israel looked at the Ark, they weren't supposed to look at it hocus pocus dominocus. They were supposed to look at the Ark and say, yeah, in there is a representation that God's going to provide for us, regardless of the circumstances. Now let's go back to Revelation, the second chapter, and the 17th verse. And because time's getting away from us, I'm going to ask for you to have a good memory here. Did we not read 1 John 3:2 that says that Christians will see Christ as he is? Forget the light. We'll have our own light, but we'll be able to see through that light when? When we have a glorified body, because it says we shall be like him, when we have a resurrection body. Now, according to 1 John 3:2, is Christ going to be hidden to us after the rapture? Say no, please. No. Now, read Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat, obviously metaphoric figure of speech, the hidden manna. Can that be to Christians after the rapture? No, because Christ will not be hidden after we have our glorified bodies. So this is called inductive reasoning, meaning it can't be all this, so it has to be this. Inductively, then, Paul, obviously, Christ is what to Paul right now? Hidden. So he is eating of the hidden manna. So is there manna up there being dropped every morning? So he, no, he is, that's symbolic that Christ is taking care of him on a regular basis. And any time the souls of these people in the third heaven have a need, it's going to be provided for. One of which is eating of the tree of life. But in this passage, we're going to see one more. Now, so what I'm saying is, hidden will not occur after the rapture to Christians. You shall see him as he is. I love that verse. You know what else is embedded in that verse, which I love too? And you'll never fail him again. Now, let's read the next part of this promise. And I will give to him, and you're thinking, we've proved this over and over again. If you have a problem with it, I'll be glad to prove it to you between services. Talking about a New Testament believer. And I will give to him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written that no one intellectually knows, saving the one who receives it. Now, we want to back up, and I'm going to tell you what this stone is not. Again, this is inductive reasoning, but we're going to learn some theology. It is. Did you know that it's at least four, actually five, depending on how you count it, words for stone or rock in the New Testament? They had a much more exact language than we have. You know one of them, Peter. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. These are not the same word. If they would have wanted these words, these same nouns, they would have Paul and the Holy Spirit would have, or John and the Holy Spirit would have used them, but they didn't use them. So it means something different. We're looking at Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we want to look at just two words. We're not going to get all the theology out of this verse, but I want to tell you what's in this verse, verse 18. These are two words for stone or rock, but they're two different words. Verse 18, Matthew 16 chapter, and they're a third different word from what we're going to see over in Revelation. Verse 18, and I say unto you, Peter, that you are Peter. That means stone, small rock. I should say, if you know any foreign languages, this is a masculine noun. And upon this rock, a different word. So let's do it this way. Peter, you are Rocky Balboa. But upon this foundation rock, talking about himself, a different word. This one's feminine. I will build my church. He's not saying he's going to build the church on Peter. He's saying he's going to build the church upon himself. We got multiple other verses that say that. We'll look at a couple. But what I'm saying here is we have two words for rock, neither one of which are the promise over in Romans, Revelation, the second chapter and the 17th verse. Let's look at, so 1 Peter, here's another word. 1 Peter, the fourth, the second chapter, here's another word for rock. You know this one. This is lentos. You got linograph comes from this. This word for rock is something that is used as has a purpose. This word for rock is used for the rocks they stone people with in Acts, the 14th chapter. This word is used for rocks that they build things with. This word is, because of time, we're not going to show you the verses. This word is used for rocks, lintho, that is used for rocks that have a purpose. And here you can see this word for rocks, verse 5, 1 Peter 2:5. You also like living rocks or stones, a third word, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy house, to offer a spiritual sacrifices. And then in verse 6, it says that Jesus is the cornerstone of this kind of rock that has a purpose. Now, let's go over to Revelation 2:17 and tell you this is a different word. This is a fourth word. There's actually a couple more uses of word for rock, but they have prefixes. This word for rock, translated stone, it's a particular kind of stone. What color is this stone? It says white stone. Now, this word for rock is used one other place in Scripture. And I'll bet you, no, I won't bet, but I'll pretty much guarantee that most of your translations don't get this. So keep your finger in Revelation 2 and turn, if you will, back to Acts 26. Acts 26, and we want to look at verse 10. They actually translated it as a verb here. Verse 10, this is Paul talking about before his road to Damascus experience, where he was converted from an Old Testament saint to a New Testament saint. Paul was persecuting the church. And Paul, when he persecuted the church, gave his accent or his vote for people to die. That's what this verse is referring to. Verse 10, Acts 26. Which things also I did in Jerusalem, many of the saints did I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I gave my... Now you have in the King James voice, that's our word for rock, against them. Now I'm going to tell you, obviously, that's a black rock. Now, why am I saying that? They did a pretty good job translating that voice or vote. In times before ballots, like we're going to have during our business meeting, they used to have, and you know you've heard this, they would have an anonymous vote by each person would have a black rock and a white rock. If you put in the white rock, that meant yes. In a bag. If you put in a black rock, that meant no. So obviously, Paul was saying, kill him. And he would do that depending on how the recommendation was framed. Now, go back over to Revelation 2:17. It's very clear what kind of rock this is. So this is the kind of rock, the word is used only for those that kind of rocks that are used to vote with. And what kind of rock, color rock does it say? A white rock. And what this verse is saying that is Christ himself will give each of the people that are in intermediate bodies awaiting their resurrection body at the rapture. Will after you got a resurrected body, will you need a red or white rock to let you know Christ is thinking of you? No, you'll see him as he is. But in an intermediate body that does not have a saved soul, has a body that's subject to death, would having a white rock directly from Christ be an assurance that he's taking care of you? Let me take it even farther. Would it not signify that the groom-to-be is taking care of part of the bride-to-be? Now, watch the next part of this. What's on that stone? What's on that stone? A new name. Now, don't think a name like we do now. Name in the original language means that it describes character. You used to have it in most cultures where somebody, you had it like, I just came to my head, I don't know why, because of the cowboy boots, I think, Ponderosa. What did they call the big guy there? Hoss. People got nicknames that describe something about their character. Now, this rock is going to have an inscription on it that is inscribed there by Christ himself that's going to describe each individual Christian. So, although all Christians make up the body, the body of Christ, and the body of Christ makes the future bride of Christ, there's individuality within that body. Because what does it say here? I will put a specific name for each Christian, and that will describe them. It'll put it on the rock, and he's going to share it with everybody else. Is that what it says? No, it says that only he will know what's on that rock, or she. That means that Paul's got a rock up there, can't see Christ because he doesn't have a glorified body. He knows Christ is there. He's in his presence, but not present with him. And he's got a rock. And if his soul starts having a little problem with that, he looks down at this rock. Ooh, yeah, he calls me that. That describes me. He knows me specifically, not generally, but he knows me as an individual. Christ is the groom in the future. The body of Christ is the bride. But each individual that makes up that totality that's pictured as a bride has individuality. See that? So Paul up here, although there's thousands and maybe millions of people in intermediate bodies, have they lost their individuality? No. Does Christ recognize their individuality? Yes. And will the need of each individual up there be taken care of until they get a glorified body? Yes. Yes. Let me show you one other verse, and we are ending right on time. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. This is when we do get a glorified body, we'll still have individuality. Verse 38, 1 Corinthians 15, this is talking about the glorified body that we'll get at the rapture. And watch what it says here. We're only going to spend a minute and 45 seconds on this because we're at a state of time. But God gives to it, it's talking, and you just have to believe me, we've developed it before, a resurrection body, as it pleased him, that would be, pleased him, and to every seed, that's a seed that is pictured as coming out of the ground as a resurrected body. Now you have in the King James, his own body, it's stronger than that. It's its very own, it's idios, its very own body. 1 Corinthians 15, 38. And what it's saying is, at the rapture, it's true that we'll all have bodies that are like Christ. Hear the word like. They're not going to be specific, his humanity. But even with that, we'll all have the same character or quality of body, but there'll be individuality of all the resurrected bodies. Which makes sense that prior to the rapture, Christians will get a stone. Look, we know you can't see the bridegroom yet. But look, he's thinking about you. And he knows you individually as an individual.